Good morning, brethren and sisters. Let us open this morning's memorial meeting by the singing of hymn 213. 213. O Lord of heaven and earth and sea, to thee all praise and glory be. How shall we show our love to thee, who givest all? Hymn 213. Before asking Brother Graham to lead our thoughts by way of exhortation, we'd continue by singing hymn number 226. 226. Lord, when we meet to worship thee, before us let thy glory pass. Proclaim thy mercy rich and free. In Jesus may we see thy face. Hymn number 226.
Thank you. It gives me pleasure, brethren and sisters, to invite Brother Graham to exhort us. Brother Graham.
When they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Well, brethren and sisters, I'm sure we recognize those words because they come immediately after the account of the bread and the wine, don't they, that Christ gave to his disciples as a way of regularly reminding them of him and his example. When that small group gathered in that upper room and joined together singing, they were simply doing something, I think, that came very naturally to the Jews. After all, singing had been part of the arrangements of the temple, hadn't it, for centuries? In Chronicles we read, "And David and all Israel played before God with all their might and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets." Yes, given all those instruments and the number of people that no doubt were singing, I imagine the sound must have been very moving, don't you, for those who were listening. And helped to unite that people together, didn't it, in their worship and in their praise of their Heavenly Father. That must be why we are told in the Psalms, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing." In some way, the simplicity of our breaking of bread service marks us out, doesn't it, from Christianity at large. We don't have any elaborate procedures and rituals, and neither do we have a wealth of ecclesiastical music to draw upon to decorate our service. But we all have voices and a large choice of hymns now to sing from and anthems too. Every reason then to make a joyful noise as we can together, uniting all our voices in praise and worship to our Heavenly Father. So if singing came naturally to our brethren and sisters in the first century, we can understand why Paul encouraged the young ecclesias to sing together. He wrote to the Ephesians about speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always in all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was saying that by them all singing together, they were not only making melody to the Lord, they were also speaking to themselves. In other words, their united voices were not only a joyful noise in God's ears, they were also speaking into the ears of those who were singing. The words and the hymns of the spiritual songs that they were singing were instructing the singers, reminding them of the things, all those things that they believed together and were committed to do. That fact was behind something Paul wrote to the Colossians when he exhorted them, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord." So Paul was clearly saying, wasn't he, that singing together as an ecclesia was a way of teaching and admonishing one another. We're singing for several important reasons, brethren and sisters. One of them is to remind ourselves of the beliefs that all of us have in common, and of how our faith must find expression in the works that we do. Every reason, then, for us all to sing, no matter how poor we think we are at singing. Not singing can suggest to our brethren and sisters that we're not totally united together in our fellowship. Perhaps even Jesus himself had set an example that Paul knew about. We often read, don't we, of Jesus teaching his disciples. And there were occasions when he had reasons to admonish them too. And we tend to assume that he simply spoke to them. Whereas perhaps he also used hymns and songs to teach and admonish. Rhyming couplets or not, having something set to music would have helped them to remember what he taught them and give them something very meaningful and helpful to sing together when he was no longer with them. Perhaps it was even one of their own hymns that they joined together singing after their first breaking of bread. I think it's very instructive to see that hymn singing was such a regular habit for our brethren and sisters that some of them even sang in prison. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. What better way could there have been for Paul and Silas to encourage each other than by joining together and singing? And in that way they reminded themselves of the things that they had been taught and sincerely believed, even though those beliefs had now caused them to be thrown into prison. But moments later, brethren and sisters, the sound of their singing in that dungeon was drowned out, wasn't it, by the roar of that earthquake that shook the foundations of the building and released their chains and threw open the prison doors. What a confirmation for them and for us of the faith that they had just been singing about. Of course, we don't know enough, really, about what our first brethren and sisters actually sung together, and we have even less information about what their music sounded like, unfortunately. But we can be quite sure that having been taught their creed, you might call it their statement of faith, they would have used that creed as the basis for some of their hymns. Without the ease of writing and printing that we have today, and in many cases without the ability to read, it would have been only natural, wouldn't it, to commit their creed, their faith, to their memory, and take the opportunity to sing about it as often as they could when they met together as an ecclesia. It's been suggested that a very short and simple creed is in the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. It's in Ephesians chapter 4, if you want to look at it, Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 1 through to 6. I'll read it to you. Ephesians 4, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And I think here comes the hymn. "There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Yes, a short, succinct statement of what they believed. Now, relatively untroubled as they were, those ecclesias in those days, by any false beliefs that so soon afterwards crept into the ecclesias, the shared belief of the early Christians could be expressed in just those few words, couldn't it? One body, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. It's very short, easy to remember. It was only with the passage of time that the simplicity of that simple declaration or statement of their faith had to be extended and expanded to explain and to defend the truth as they had originally received and believed it. Continuing this idea of a creed, then, brethren and sisters, when Paul wrote to Timothy, you probably remember that several times he uses an expression that characterizes his letter, faithful sayings. And there are reasons to believe that he was actually talking about what we sometimes call our statement of faith, our creed, faithful sayings. That's the statement of the things that all those brethren and sisters knew and believed and adhered to. In fact, the word translated in the AV as sayings, of faithful sayings, might be better rendered statement or declaration. Their faithful statement, their faithful declaration. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul uses that expression, faithful sayings, twice, and I'm going to turn to it, and you might like to turn up Timothy as well. First letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, and reading in verse 15, 1 of Timothy chapter 1, and reading from verse 15. This is a faithful saying, says Paul, and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So there's Paul's faithful saying, a part of what it was that they believed. The very basis of their faith, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners through the mercy of God, and that his long-suffering is on record as a pattern for us to follow if we are to be given eternal life. And then in chapter 4 of the same letter, in verse 9, he ends a short exhortation about works with that same faithful sayings expression, describing what he had just written as a faithful saying. The exhortation that he gives starts in verse 6, 1 of Timothy chapter 4, and reading from verse 6. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, the things he had been talking about in this chapter, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, wherein thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. So Paul is warning about some who would depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, causing rules and regulations to be added to their statement of faith that were unnecessary, that weren't there originally, and indeed were unscriptural. Put brethren in remembrance of the original statement, says Paul. Refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself unto godliness. Yes, that advice, brethren and sisters, is timeless, isn't it? How much time, how much effort has since been wasted arguing about matters that are not fundamental to our faith? Time that which would have been better spent, surely, doing works in the service of the truth. Not surprisingly, according to an early Christian writer, Polycarp, some elements of that original statement of faith that must have been in circulation and adhered to by our brethren and sisters so long ago certainly found its way, he says, into the hymns that were sung by our early brethren and sisters. In fact, Paul again refers to something he wrote to Timothy as a faithful saying, perhaps to remind him of the fundamental tenets of the truth. And it's actually recorded in a way that strongly suggests to us, Polycarp felt it was so, in at least part of one of their hymns. Look at the second of Timothy. Look at the second letter that Timothy wrote. This time, chapter 2, and starting in verse 11. Second of Timothy, chapter 2, and reading from verse 11. It is a faithful saying, says Paul, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Committed to memory, brethren and sisters, those few words readily remind them, they remind us, of what we all believe and how their faith and our faith in those things should find expression in works. Let's elaborate for a few moments a little on this very succinct statement of faith that, as I say, may well have been put to music, may well have been sung by our brethren and sisters, even on that evening when they departed to the Mount of Olives. And see how relevant it is to us this morning as we examine ourselves in the light of Christ's example. First of all, then, that first phrase. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Dead with Christ and living with Christ. There are many places we could refer to it to expand on that first phrase. But keeping your finger in Timothy, in this chapter of Timothy, look with me, if you will, at what Paul wrote to the Colossians at the end of chapter 2. Turn back a few pages in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2 and reading from verse 20. Wherefore, says Paul, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. If ye then be risen with Christ, he says, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members, says Paul, which are upon earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. Yes, we could read on and gather from there Paul's advice about how we can be alive with Christ and dead to those things of the world. He goes on in this chapter of Colossians to illustrate some of the ways in which we can put to death our members, our bodies, our inclinations. To be dead with Christ and to be living with him then means replacing the thoughts and the actions which seek to dominate our own thoughts and our own actions. We need to set our minds on things above, not on things on the earth. That's what Paul advises. And if we do so, we have an assurance that if, like Paul, we are hard-pressed on every side, we will not be crushed, he says. If we are perplexed for any reason, we will not be reduced to despair. If we are persecuted for our faith in some way or another, he says, we will not be forsaken or alone. If we are struck down by the weaknesses of human nature, even to the point of death itself, we are not destroyed, he says, in the eyes of the one who will faithfully raise us when Jesus comes, because our life is hid with Christ in God. For we are told, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. Back to Timothy again, to that second phrase in that faithful saying, that statement of faith. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Now, few Christadelphians suffer to the extent that Paul did. And none of us suffer like Christ had to suffer to achieve our salvation. Even so, their example is an exhortation to us to continue in the faith, isn't it? Knowing that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And our tribulation, it may not be stoning, it may not be beating with rods like Paul had to endure. And relatively few of us today are persecuted or made poor by those who do not share our faith, not in this country at least. And yet therein may lie a danger that we all face. Our own undeniable tendency to compromise with the world. A feature that we share with Corinth, Thyatira, Sardis, Laodicea. It may not arise because the world is causing us tribulation, no, but for precisely the opposite reason. These days there is the ever-present danger that tolerance of the wrong kind may become part of our way of life. We can become spiritually flabby because we don't have to stand up for the truth. But perhaps sometimes, and in some places, we do experience pressures from the world outside the ecclesia, and we find ourselves evil spoken of for the name of Christ, which can be very hurtful and damaging. And so with that thought in mind, Peter exhorted his readers to rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. That's why we're here this morning, isn't it, brethren and sisters? To remember Christ's sufferings. Rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Back to Timothy again. The third phrase in that statement of faith, that creed that may have been sung, put to music. If we deny him, he also will deny us. It shouldn't surprise us that Peter, in his first letter, had something to say about denying Christ. He knew only too well what it felt like to deny his Lord, and afterwards it reduced him to tears. Was it a fear of the consequences if he declared his support for Christ that stopped him owning up about his friendship with Jesus? Or was it just being wrong-footed by the events on that terrible night that led to his denial of the one he proclaimed to love? Well, whatever it was, he was very ashamed of what he had done when he later confronted his risen Lord, which prompted him to say something about his experiences in his first letter, and I'll read them to you. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Brethren and sisters, let's acknowledge the fact that, like Peter, we might also deny our Lord, either by staying silent when we should have spoken up for the truth, or worse still, by being mealy-mouthed about the things we say that we believe. Sometimes that happens when we least expect it, doesn't it? And usually because we're unprepared for a challenge to our faith when it comes. Or perhaps we deny Christ for other reasons, because we are living a lifestyle that predisposes us to fail in that way. And if that is so, then a few words in Proverbs have something to tell us, I think. Speaking in prayer to God, the writer of Proverbs 30 says, "Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food you prescribe for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." The writer there is saying that experiencing the extremes of either poverty or riches can equally lead to falsehood and lies, expressed by a denial of our beliefs when under pressure, or profanity when caught off our guard, or both. Whereas regularly acknowledging where our blessings come from and learning to trust our Heavenly Father to provide for our needs, as he does for all his creation, will help us to avoid such personal failures. But ultimately we've been warned, brethren and sisters, "Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father in heaven." Which brings us to the last phrase in that creed, that statement of faith that, yes, was probably sung, perhaps even sung at the moment we have this morning around this table. It's in 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. "If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. That's part of our creed, isn't it, brethren and sisters? Surely all of us at some time or another have prayed with that man who said to Jesus, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." God's faithfulness continues even when our faith weakens, extending way beyond his willingness simply to keep us from evil. As Paul wrote to Titus, it includes a promise that will never be broken, the hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Unlike Peter, unlike us, we read that God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Well, brethren and sisters, surely we know the answer to both those questions, which is why we expect our Heavenly Father to be faithful to his promises. We mentioned the writer Polycarp earlier, who endorsed that suggestion that I've made this morning, that Paul's words to Timothy were actually part of a creed sung by our brethren and sisters. But Polycarp went on to add another phrase to that hymn, although it's not recorded by Paul, perhaps with the intention of it being a repeated refrain when that creed was sung. And these were his words: "If we walk worthy of him, so shall we reign with him." Brethren and sisters, surely that's what we believe too. And that's why we remember Jesus this morning and sing his praises week by week until he comes, that we might be worthy of him and longing to reign with him in the kingdom to come. Not out of any aspirations to power and glory, but out of a wish to be part of God's new creation, to share with Christ the blessings of that age, joining our voices with his as we sing to the Lord a new song in praise and in worship to our Heavenly Father. So may every word of that short hymn, that statement of faith, that creed that we've looked at this morning, be our creed, be our guide and our inspiration as we wait patiently for Jesus to come.
As Jesus and the disciples gave us example, we shall do likewise to sing a hymn. Hymn number 266. 266. Our Heavenly Father, who by grace hath called us to bear the name of thy beloved Son, shine forth thy blessings down upon thy children as we in prayer approach thy glorious throne. Hymn 266.
Thank you.
And ask my father to close with prayer after we have sung hymn number 228. Hymn number 228. Mighty God, I pray thee, incline thine ear. Hearken to my prayer as I sojourn here. All that I ask, thy love to make me free. So long as I may live, I will pray to thee. Hymn 228.